audio is from Anchor Church. More information is available at anchorhowell.com.
So as a church, we have been working through studying the book of Colossians. This is a short letter that the Apostle Paul wrote, probably somewhere around 60 AD, to a new church in Colossae. This is a city that Paul probably had not been to or visited yet, but he got a report from Epaphras, who had planted this church. And so Paul writes this letter to these new believers, and the theme of the letter, which really can be found in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, which says, as you receive Christ the Lord, so walk in Him. The theme of this book is walking out our new identity as those who have been united with Christ. And that phrase, to be united with Christ, is a theological truth of the reality that when we look to Jesus to be our Savior, everything that Christ has done and has accomplished becomes ours. And so we're given this new identity that we are then called to walk in, to live out. And the book of Colossians is all about that. And this morning, as we look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through verse 23, a significant portion of the text or the passage focus on Christ's supremacy, the fact that Christ is greater than all. And the main idea of this passage is that Christ's supremacy collides with Christ's generous grace to produce reconciliation. And so I want to read for us this passage, beginning in verse 15 of chapter 1 through verse 23. And if you're, again, using one of the church Bibles we have here, page 981 is the passage that we're working through this morning. It says this: He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head, the body, the church. Head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of the flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. As Paul reminds us in this passage of Christ's supremacy, he does so by showing us three specific ways that demonstrate Christ as being supreme. The three ways are, he says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, says that Jesus is the firstborn of creation, and he says that Jesus is the head of the church. So I want to walk through and look at those three ways, three concepts that point to Jesus' supremacy. So the first one here we see in verse 15, it says, Jesus, He is the image of the invisible God. Now, what does it mean to be the image of the invisible God? Well, Christ being the image of God is a reference to Christ being the visual representation of God the Father, who is invisible. And we see this affirmed in Jesus' own words in John chapter 14, verse 6, where Jesus is talking to His disciples and He tells them, He says, have I been with you so long you still do not know who I am, Philip? Whoever has seen Me has seen the Father. And so Jesus, being the image of the invisible God, is a proclamation that Jesus is God, that Jesus is the second person of the triune Godhead. So that while Jesus, God the Son, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit are three persons, and they're distinct from each other. They're without division in nature and power and in being. And so Jesus says the image of the invisible God means that Jesus, who is the second person of the Trinity and who is God, is this visual representation for us when he stepped down to earth of God the Father, the first person of the Trinity. And this is a representation of Jesus' supremacy because it shows us, it reminds us that Jesus is God. And we see Jesus' supremacy further demonstrated in verse 15, where Jesus is not only the image of the invisible God, but we're told that he's also the firstborn of all creation. Now, this word firstborn has a literal meaning and a metaphoric meaning. The literal meaning, of course, means that you are the first one to be born. And specifically in this context, because of the culture, it would have been viewed as the firstborn would be the first son to be born into a family. The first son, because the son was the one who would carry on the family inheritance and all the responsibilities that were tied to that. But that's the literal meaning of the firstborn. The metaphoric meaning of the firstborn is a metaphor. I don't even know if is metaphoric a word. I said it with confidence, so, you know, obviously it is, but maybe it's not. I'm thinking about that as I'm talking here. But anyways, the metaphoric meaning of the firstborn is preeminence or supremacy, because a firstborn son in a family at this period in time, in ancient times, was viewed as being preeminent and supreme above all the other siblings. So if you're a firstborn, raise your hand so that we can all know how important the firstborns are, right? Because it's really important. And this was demonstrated, actually, having, you know, I grew up in Japan as parents are missionaries, and oftentimes in Eastern cultures, it represents a bit more of what the ancient Near East looked like. And so growing up in Japan, there was this clear understanding that the eldest son, the firstborn, deserved respect and honor above all the other family members. It was a good life. In fact, and this is, I don't know that they do this now, you know, again, I don't want to give you away my age and how old I am, but, you know, I am 46, and when I was a kid, so this would have been in the mid-90s, it was totally normal for the eldest son, no matter, you know, once they didn't have to sit in a car seat, and not that we even used car seats back then, but once a son became to the age where they wouldn't sit in a car seat, that the eldest son would always sit in the front seat of the car, and mom would sit in the back seat. This is how it was. And then when gifts were given, I remember this as a kid, I would get twice as much as my siblings would get. And, you know, being a good brother, wanting to teach them the lesson of humility, I would keep it to myself so that they could grow in humility. You know, my siblings could grow in that way. But that concept of being the firstborn, from a metaphoric sense, and it was understood in a cultural sense, that to be the firstborn meant that you were more important, that you were supreme over the other siblings. And so when Jesus is spoken of as here in this verse as the firstborn of creation, it's not pointing to the fact that Jesus is created. And we, of course, also know this because it speaks later in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, as well as we'll see in verse 16 and verse 17, where we see that all things were created by Jesus, through Jesus, and for Jesus. And so Jesus could not be created if that statement is true. And we also see throughout the rest of Scripture that Jesus was not created, that he is God. And so we know then that this firstborn of creation isn't pointing to the fact that Jesus in some way was the first to be created, but instead it is pointing to the fact that Jesus is the one who is supreme, and his supremacy is demonstrated in the fact that he has created all things. And that's what we further see in verse 16 and beyond, where it says, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, through thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things are created through him and for him." And so Jesus' supremacy is demonstrated in the fact that as the firstborn of creation, the one who created all things, he is supreme. He is preeminent. And notice, that Jesus' supremacy is further represented not only in the fact that he created creation, but that in creating all things, he didn't just create physical things, but he also created the spiritual realms as well. And we see that in verse 16, where it says, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. And what that reference to, the invisible, is a reference to, he says later, to the dominions or rulers or authorities. That's a reference to the angelic realm. And so we see, Jesus is not an angel created by God, but Jesus is God, the second person of the Trinity, by whom all things were created, including not just the things that are physical that we see, but also the angelic realm, including those that chose to rebel against God and become Satan and demons. Which, of course, demonstrates again Jesus' supremacy, his power over angelic beings, including Satan and demons. Now, kids, how many of you kids like to bake? Like to bake, right? I like when my kids bake because then I get to eat the things that they bake, right? And so when you're baking something, let's say you decide to bake a cake, you are doing what? You're gathering all the different, ingredients, thank you. All the different ingredients, and you're putting them together, you're mixing them, you're putting them together, and then you're putting them in the oven and baking it. And when you're doing that, who's the one who's creating the cake that you're baking? Is the cake creating it or are you creating it? You are, right? And when the cake comes out of the oven, do you begin to look at it and go, oh man, this cake is like, you know, is in charge of me, or am I in charge of the cake? You're in charge of the cake, right? Because you're the one who created it. You're the one who made it. And you, as being the one in charge of this cake, also, you recognize that who's more important than the cake? Is the cake more? You are, right? And who is more powerful than the cake? You are, right? And that's the demonstration that Jesus, that we see here of Christ from Paul. That Jesus is the firstborn of creation, the one who created all things, is a demonstration of the fact that he is supreme. That he is God. That he is preeminent over all things that he has created, including us. And then we see as the third marker of Christ's supremacy in verse 18, that not only is he the image of the invisible God, but he is also the firstborn of creation. But then we see here in verse 18 that he is the head of the body, the church. And this is what is kind of cool in this passage. So there's an element where Christ's supremacy, the fact that he is God and we are not, the fact that Christ has no beginning and will have no end. The fact that Christ is the second person of the Trinity in all of its splendor, glory, and majesty. What we see here that's so amazing is that Christ, who is God and who is completely supreme, collides, his supremacy collides with his grace so that we might experience reconciliation. And that takes place through demonstrating the fact that Christ is the head of the body, the church. Now, what does it mean that Christ is the head of the church? In ancient world, the head was understood as the governing kind of part of the body that both controlled and provided the life and sustenance. And so the metaphor that's being used here of Christ being the head of the church means that Christ, as the head, is the true source and life for the church. And so while being the firstborn of all creation demonstrated the fact that Christ is the one who created all things, who is the one who gives us life, now we see that Christ's supremacy is demonstrated that not only does Christ give us physical life, but we're going to see as the head of the church, the one who is the one who created the church. And how is the church created? What is the church made? What does the church need to be the church? Does the church need a building to be the church? Nope. People, right? The church needs people for it to be the church. And who are the people that make up the church? Those who have trusted Jesus as their Savior. those who have been, as we'll see here in a few months, been reconciled to God through Christ's finished work on the cross. And so Jesus' supremacy, which is demonstrating creating all things physical and angelic realms, it's further demonstrated as Jesus' supremacy and grace collide together so that he becomes the head of the church by reconciling broken, sinful, wicked, evil people like you and myself to himself through his finished work on the cross so that we have new life. And in having new life, as followers of Jesus who have been saved, we then become, are part of, are the church in which Jesus is the head. And we see this further explained in these verses. Beginning in verse 19, or actually we'll start in verse 18, where it says that he is the beginning, he is the firstborn from the dead, that he might be preeminent in everything. Now this phrase, firstborn of the dead, is pointing to, as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, the fact that Jesus is the first one, the beginning, the one that is first to be resurrected from the dead. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20 lays this out for us where it says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." So Jesus, as the beginning and the firstborn of the dead, points to the fact that Jesus is not only the first one to experience resurrection, but he is a founder of the new order of resurrection. And we see in verse 19 and verse 20 that as we are offered resurrection unto eternal life rather than resurrection unto eternal judgment in hell, we are offered resurrection unto eternal life through Jesus, God the Son, in whom the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Now, what does it mean that Jesus, in Jesus, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell? In verse 19. This phrase speaks to Christ's eternal nature as God, that it was present in Christ's physical existence on earth as the image of the invisible God. This parallels Paul's statement in chapter 2, verse 9, where we see it says, "For the entire fullness of God dwells, of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ." Now, was there a time when Jesus was not God? No. Was there a time when Jesus didn't have the physical body? Yes, right? Jesus takes on the physical body when he steps down to earth. This is the incarnation. And it's in that moment that Jesus becomes the image of the invisible God so that he becomes a physical, gives us a physical view of God the Father. And Jesus, in this statement, "the fullness of God was pleased to dwell," is a reminder that when Jesus stepped down to earth and became fully man, fully human, the fact that he remained fully God. That there wasn't some type of an exchange that took place where Jesus moved from being fully God to partially God but fully human, but instead, no, that Jesus, as he steps down to earth, that he remains fully God while now becoming fully human. Now, why is it that Jesus became fully human? Verse 20 tells us, "So that through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, Jesus made peace by the blood of his cross." You see, Jesus had to take on human flesh to become fully human so that he could be our substitute to atone for our sins. Because at the moment of our birth, we are what verse 21 describes us to be: alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. This is the state of the reality of our life. That at the moment of our birth, everything in us is inclined to rebel against God, to not submit to his care, his love, or his authority, and instead to pursue whatever it is that our sinful hearts desire. And in the midst of that, because of the fact that we are alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, we have no recourse but to continue in those ways if we are left to our own devices. But Jesus, who is supreme, who is the image of the invisible God, because he stepped down to earth, becoming fully human while remaining fully God, does not simply be the one who created all things, physical and angelic realms and spiritual, but he also chooses to be the giver and creator of new life by living the life that you and I could not live, a life of perfect obedience, a life of perfection, a life of sinlessness, a life of righteousness, all the while setting his eyes to the cross, choosing the moment and time in which he would be arrested, allowing himself to be put on a sham trial, allowing himself to be falsely accused, and allowing himself to then be hung on the cross. Because in his death on the cross, this was the means by which you and I, who were once, verse 21, alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, might be reconciled to God, because the penalty for our hostile minds, for our evil deeds, which is God's just wrath and punishment and eternal judgment in hell, Jesus took the payment and that punishment upon himself, so that he received God the Father's just wrath that we deserve because of our sin upon himself. And then he took his last breath. He said, "It is finished." He was buried. And 3 days later, as the firstborn from the dead, he rose from the dead, conquering sin, Satan, and death, so that all of us who look to Jesus as our Savior might be reconciled to God. The broken relationship that we have with God because of our sin could be repaired, so that all of us who trust Jesus as our Savior might then experience. And look at verse 22 with me. It says this: "He," Christ, "has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death." That's Christ's finished work on the cross, his substitutionary atonement. "In his body on the flesh by his death, in order to do what? To present you," so all who have looked to Jesus as their Savior, trusted him, "in order to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach before him." And this is this new life that's being described here. This is the church that's being created through Christ's finished work on the cross. And I want us to notice something really significant here. Who is the one that presents us as holy, blameless, and above reproach in this verse? Are we the ones that present ourselves as holy, blameless, and above reproach? Or is there somebody else who's doing this for us? Look at the verse. It's Christ who does this. And this is significant. Because what we see here, and this is the point of the book of Colossians, of walking in our identity as those who have been united with Christ. This is this beautiful reality that when we trust Jesus as our Savior, we're united with Christ in such a way that all that Christ has done and accomplished and all that he is becomes ours. So that even though when we trust Jesus as our Savior, we will continue to struggle with sin, we will have moments where we give in to temptation, the statement that is given here is still true of us. That when we trust Jesus as our Savior, we will be presented as ones who are holy, blameless, and above reproach. And not because of our efforts of somehow like we crack the code of sin, even though that's, fighting sin is something that we're called to pursue, and we do it joyfully and with faith and hope. But our faith and hope is not resting in our ability to crack the code, to create ourselves so that God saves us, but then we make ourselves holy and blameless through our efforts so that we can approach God on our own terms and with our own effort. But no, Christ is the one who does this for us. So that when we trust Jesus as our Savior, at that moment, our desire to sin is still going to be in existence because we still have a sin nature in us. But the reality is that our identity is no longer marked by our sin, but it's marked by Christ and what he has done, so that we are made holy, blameless, and above reproach before Christ. And I think what's so significant and beautiful about this passage is that we see both Christ's absolute supremacy and his just opposite to who we are as broken, sinful people. The distance between God and man is so clear here. And at the same moment, we see that in the midst of that distance, Christ, in his gracious kindness, comes to us. So that he doesn't just, because Christ had every right, and as God, doesn't need to step down to earth to save us, right? Christ, being supreme, has every right to be able to stand and just judge. And that would be right to do. To just simply be, I am supreme. I am above all. I created all things. Man brought sin into the world, and so I'm just going to remain at this distance and wipe my hands of humanity. But we see in this passage that Christ is so distant from us because of his glory and his majesty and his supremacy, which is important to understand, and in the midst of his supremacy, chooses to come to earth, chooses to become the head of the body that is the church, and does this through his reconciling work on the cross where his blood is shed. And the result of God's gracious kindness to us is that all who look to Jesus as their Savior are made holy, blameless, and righteous. So that we are able to stand before God who is holy and stand justified, stand accepted, stand received as a child of God, with the affections that a father has for his child. Now, verse 23 ends with a warning here, as it should, where it says, if indeed you continue in faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. And this warning here is not a warning in the sense of, okay, the way that you are saved is through doing good works or through doing the right thing. No. What this is speaking of, and this warning here, is a warning saying that the natural response, the God-given response to one who has received salvation is that you will continue in the faith. You will persevere. Not because, you know, God saves me, but then I do the work from there. But because when we experience genuine salvation, he who began a good work in us, book of Philippians, chapter 1 maybe, will bring it to completion. And so the warning for us is a warning not of do these things so that you remain saved, but if you're not doing these things, if these things are not markers in your life, continuing the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting your hope from the gospel, then you need to ask the question, okay, is my faith genuine? Because a genuine faith produces these things in us because God will finish the work that he has started in us. And so my invitation for us, and I have two invitations here. One is that if you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, my invitation for you that is that in response to the reality of Christ's supremacy, the fact that Christ is supreme, he is all-powerful, he is God, he is so far from us, that Christ's supremacy, but then also Christ's reconciling work on our behalf that has caused us to be holy, blameless, and above reproach before him. My invitation to you is that if you trusted Jesus as your Savior, that you would continue in the faith. My encouragement to you is that you would remain stable and steadfast, that you would not shift from the hope of the gospel. And to shift from the hope of the gospel means this. Our hearts are drawn to hope in things that we believe will bring us security or happiness or joy or meaning. And to shift from the hope of the gospel is to say that instead of the gospel, the good news of Jesus' finished work on the cross is the thing that brings me my hope, my security, my meaning, and my purpose. To shift from the hope of the gospel means that I'm looking instead of to the hope of the gospel, instead of what Christ has done, to looking to other things. Maybe it's my job, maybe it's a relationship, maybe it's, you know, some hobby that I have, and saying that this is the thing that will bring me security or bring me hope or bring me happiness. And you can have multiple things that you shift to. And so the invitation, the reminder for us is to remain steadfast. Don't shift from the hope of the gospel. Don't look to other things to be your security, to be your meaning, to be the thing that will bring you joy and happiness. Remain steadfast and keeping your hope in Christ. And as you do this work, be encouraged, knowing that God's value that he sees for you is not dependent on how well you do these things. God's love and affection for you does not change in the moments when you are, to the glory of God, exerting the effort and work that it takes to continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. God's affection for you does not change in that moment in comparison to the moments when in weakness you've given into temptation. God's affection for you remains the same. Your standing as being holy, blameless, and above reproach remains the same. And yet at the same time, when we recognize the reality, our identity in Christ, as ones who have been united with Christ, that we are blameless, holy, and above reproach, that will then increase in us, by God's grace, a desire to walk out that identity in our everyday life. It will give us the desire, in response to what we've received in Christ, to be able to continue in faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. And not only that, but if you've looked to Jesus as your Savior, take hope that in the moments when you feel exhausted, when you feel discouraged, when you feel like, man, this description of continuing the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. Man, these are things that just feel hollow to me or difficult for me. Trust the grace that's been shown you. Because Christ, who has reconciled you to himself through the finished work on the cross, is meeting you where you're at today, right now, and invites you to rest in him. Invites you to look to him to give you the strength to walk in response to all that he has done for you. And all the while, he looks to you not as somebody who is disappointing or somebody who is messed up, but he looks to you as one who he loves dearly. Your heavenly Father looks to you as his son or his daughter. The Holy Spirit dwells within you offering to you and present with you in the moments that you recognize his presence and in the moments that you don't recognize his presence. And at the same time, my second invitation is for those who are here who may have not trusted Jesus as their Savior. And if that's you, I invite you to do so, to believe that Jesus, who is God, has died on the cross as a substitute to atone for sins and offers to you salvation so that you do not need to stand judged based on your own efforts, which will lead to eternal damnation in hell, but invites you to receive the free gift of salvation so that you can stand judged based on Christ and what he has done in your place for your sins. And receive the goodness of the gospel and the fact that when we trust Jesus as our Savior and Lord, we are made holy, blameless, and above reproach.